Now, as I said this morning, I think we're beginning just to identify with the children of Israel in their journeyings. Perhaps it takes a few of these various stages and lessons for us to begin to enter into the spirit of their experience. And of course, it's also been helpful for us to see, as was mentioned in prayer, that it's not only their experience, but it's our experience as well. And I want to turn tonight to the book of Joshua. We did get into the land, I think, this morning, and we want to see just one or two things about progress in the land. The book of Joshua, and reading in chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and reading at verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the children, the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time, notice that expression, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were made whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Israel from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now we trust that God will bless his word to all our hearts again this evening. I think we can enter, surely, in some degree anyway, into the spirit of the children of Israel when they entered into the land of Canaan. As we've been saying these last few lessons, this was always before them. They had heard about it and perhaps thought about it and maybe even dreamed about it. And this morning, as we were thinking about them going through the Jordan, there came the marvelous day when they entered into the promised land, the land of promise, the land that God had promised, and now God had demonstrated that his promise was going to be fulfilled. And of course, Egypt, for some of them, was just a memory. Some, of course, had been born since they left Egypt, but Egypt, for some of them, was just a memory. The wilderness was past, all its unbelief and all its sin and all its wanderings, and they had crossed the last barrier into the land, of course, which was the River Jordan. Now, of course, as we mentioned this morning, the River Jordan itself was a miracle, obviously, and it wasn't just a miracle, it stamped the entrance into the land with the divine power. It was meant to be a foretaste of victory in the land. It wasn't just purely a matter of causing them to enter into the land, but God was telling them in the crossing of the Jordan that the very, very same power would be put forward on their, at their disposal as they sought to possess and encompass the land. So really God is saying, in a sense, as they came through the Jordan, that the land is yours. My power is at your disposal. I've demonstrated it in crossing the Jordan, and the land is yours. Now, of course, it's obvious, I think, even from a surface reading of these chapters, that when we come into the land, we're really dealing with quite a different stage of their experience. Egypt is characterized by certain things. The wilderness is characterized by certain things. And needless to say, the land itself is characterized by certain things as well. In the land, we're thinking now of conquest, not wandering. In the land, we're thinking about possession, not just encamping. In the land, we're thinking, of course, of victory rather than murmuring and disputings. I'm sure you've noticed, even reading these few chapters in the book of Joshua, that murmurings and complaints and disputings, they all seem to have disappeared because they've obviously learned something from their previous generations. And not only that, we saw this morning, too, there were these 12 stones that stood as a constant, silent memorial to the presence and to the power of God. Now, I'm sure we can stop and ask ourselves the question today, are we there today? We've been thinking and trying to emphasize and trying to make simple the notion that we should really be in the land, not just leaving Egypt, so to speak, not just leaving behind sin and Satan and slavery, all these things that belong to Egypt. But we've been trying to emphasize, and of course, first of all, for our own souls, that there should be that positive side of Christian experience, entering into all that God has for us. Not only, so to speak, being identified with the death of Christ, but in the land, of course, we're thinking about the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we've been thinking about these marvellous things, simple pictures as we heard in prayer, and yet surely very, very practical matters as they apply to each one of us as God's people today. Now, the chapter that we've been reading opens by stating the effect that the crossing of the Jordan had on the people in the land. We always hear the expression used that news travels very quickly. Well, if that's true today, it was also true then. You would notice, verse 1, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there any spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. You see, the approaching armies of Israel had stricken fear and demoralization into the hearts of those who possessed the land. But I want you to notice, even in that verse, in verse 1 there, it wasn't really the military might of Israel that impressed them. You notice the emphasis there? The Lord. It was what the Lord had done. They weren't impressed by the so many 100,000 armed men. They weren't impressed by the armies of Israel. What had demoralized and impressed the nations who lived in the land was that this is what God had done. It wasn't merely a military matter, although it was that in a sense. It was a spiritual matter. It was the demonstration of divine intervention and divine power, and that was really the element in the crossing of the Jordan that spoke to the hearts of those people in the land. And I'm sure that would be also true, wouldn't it, that they realized then, as Rahab told them, that they were a defeated foe. Oh, I know it takes a few chapters through Joshua and even into Judges before the land is completely possessed. And there is a sense, perhaps, in which the land was never completely possessed. But the people knew in their hearts that they were a defeated foe. Whether it was the Canaanite or the Hittite or the Hivite or the Amorite, they were all defeated foes. Now, my dear saint of God, I want to remind our hearts today that we have too at our disposal the power of God. Easy to use these expressions, they are scriptural expressions, but I want to remind us today that if we know anything about living in touch with God, all our foes are really defeated foes. Whether it be sin, whether it be temptation, whether it be the flesh, whether it be the world, all of these are really defeated foes. But I want to remind ourselves too that when they crossed the Jordan, it was an evidence that they needed God. There wasn't a blow struck, there wasn't a sword lifted, there wasn't a spear thrown when they crossed the Jordan. The Jordan, on the one hand, was a demonstration of the power of God. But on the other hand, implicitly, it was a demonstration of the weakness of Israel. That's perhaps not the prominent point in the crossing of the Jordan, but nevertheless, doesn't it demonstrate if God's power is used, it's really saying that Israel has no power at all. And we're going to see that perhaps in this particular chapter. Now that they're in the land, the question might be asked, what are they going to do now? What is going to be the first movements of Israel? All the promises of God have come to pass. The last barrier has been crossed. They're in the land of Israel. The land's before them. It's occupied by enemies. And the natural question comes to all our hearts today, what is going to be the next move? Is the next move going to be to engage the enemy while they're demoralized? That might have seemed to be quite good military sense. While the opposition, so to speak, is demoralized, why not move in quickly and just destroy them? Or perhaps, even looking upon it larger, why not move in and possess the land? God has told them to do that. Surely that's the obvious thing to do next, is just to do what God has said. Or why not perhaps go and systematically destroy the idols and worship of the Canaanites, which of course was at the heart of the problem in the land. Why not do some of these things? I'm sure you'll agree with me that that would be the natural, logical next step. Now that they're in the land, just to go on and complete their victory. But I want us to notice, and we did mention it in the reading, that there are other things to be done. You see, these matters will be attended to. Victory will come. Possession will come. Destruction of the idols will come. But God is going to tell them that there are certain spiritual priorities before another step is going to be taken in the land of Egypt. And I want to look at the three particular points in the passage tonight that have to do with what has to be dealt with before another step is taken and before another blow is struck. Now, there's three things before us in the passage tonight. I want us to notice, first of all, this matter of circumcision from verse 2 down to verse 9. And then I want us to notice the matter of the Passover in verse 10. And then I want us to notice the matter of the manna ceasing and the old corn of the land being used from verse 11 to verse 12. These are the three spiritual priorities that have to be engaged in before another step is taken and before any blow is struck. And so I want us to see tonight these are the important things before us. Now, the circumstances, of course, were ideal for these things to be attended to. As I've said, the opposition, the people who possessed the land, seemed to be momentarily demoralized. The fact that not only has Israel crossed the Jordan, that was true historically, but God has dried up the Jordan. That's the point. And the opposition seemed to be demoralized. We can see, of course, the overall hand of God in this, that God is giving his people respite and opportunity to attend to these spiritual matters. Now, you noticed in verse 2, as we read it, that at that time. You see, we must really go by God's calendar. We want to get on sometimes. We want to get progressing. Every true Christian wants to make progress. But sometimes we have to pause and notice there are certain principles that must govern Christian progress. And it's at that time, just when they're beginning to taste the sweetness of the land, just when they're beginning to taste the victory and the triumph that belongs to the people of God, just at that time, as verse 2 says, there are certain matters to be dealt with. Now let us think, first of all, about the matter of circumcision. I think it would be true, wouldn't it, that the matter of circumcision was first introduced to Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 17. And to be simple about it, circumcision was a token of the covenant with God. Circumcision was an evidence of God's commitment to them and their commitment to God. If you like, in a nutshell, circumcision was a token of their relationship to God. But it's interesting to notice in that very chapter, Genesis chapter 17, that we also read about the land. You see, it's not only the seed, isn't it, of Abraham, but it's the land. And Genesis chapter 17, verse 8 says, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land of thy sojournings for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And now here we have it in this chapter. After so many hundreds of years, God's promise is coming to pass. I think we saw that this morning and on previous occasions. All that was really needed was the word of God. But here we have God's covenant. God had introduced the token of circumcision, and at that particular point, God had mentioned the land. And here we have it in this very chapter, that God is faithful to his promise. The seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, are coming into the land, and God's word, are we surprised? God's word has in fact come to pass. So the question arises, well, God has kept his side of the covenant. What about the side of Israel? And of course we'll see in a little bit detail that they had neglected their side. Isn't that like us? God is always faithful. God never fails. God never goes back on his word. But how about us? How about our side? I know we're not linked with circumcision naturally as we have it in the chapter, but isn't that true of us sometimes? God is always faithful. God always abideth faithful, as the scripture says. Now, circumcision, of course, is not only a token of relationship with God, but it also has in it the idea of the end of confidence in yourself. There is a verse that comes to mind in Philippians chapter 3, where the very same word is used. We are, and of course Paul there is speaking about the Christians, we are the circumcision which worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I remember hearing a tape years ago by George Verwer. Perhaps some of you have heard him. And he said that if you were born rich or clever or handsome or beautiful, you began with a disadvantage. That might seem a very strange thing to say, but I think you can see what it means. That these are the natural things that we naturally depend upon to progress in the world. Riches, appearances, brains, these are the things that impress men, and these are the avenues through which people achieve their goals in the world. These are, if you like, the things that we can have confidence in. Good to have brains, good to have riches, good to have good looks, good to have them all if you've got them. And these are the kind of things, aren't they, that we can have confidence in. These are the things we fall back on. But Paul says in Philippians 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. These are not the things for the Christian to depend on. Not on his looks, not on his riches, not on his intelligence. These are not the things that are going to advance us in Christian life. And so circumcision has the idea that we're not going to be confident in what we are naturally. Now, I think this is a very difficult lesson, and we'll look at it in a little bit more detail, but I want to just underline the point that circumcision has to do the judgment of the old man. Now, we've been using these terms up till now, so we can perhaps use them a bit more freely. The judgment of the old man, everything that's natural, everything that belongs to me as a natural man, circumcision says, well, I've no confidence in it. I'm going to cut it off. I have no connection with it. I'm not going to have any dependence upon it at all. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 says, ye are complete in him, which is the head of every principality and power, in whom also ye were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Not the putting off the sins of the flesh only, but putting off the body of the flesh. Not just the bad bits about me, if you like, but the good bits about me, and the bits I can fall back on. Well, circumcision says, I've cut all links with that. Now, I know perhaps that would be an interesting discussion because it might be misunderstood. But I want us to see, particularly in the line of advancement in Christian blessing. I'm not saying we shouldn't use our brains. I've said that earlier on, I think. We should use them. I'm not saying we shouldn't use our money to profit. The Bible says that. Make to yourself friends of the unrighteous mammon. I'm not saying perhaps you shouldn't use your good looks. You might need a wife or a husband someday. I'm sure we should use all these things. But not for the advancement of Christian blessing. That surely is the emphasis we're thinking about in the chapter. We have no confidence in the flesh. Now, of course, we can see at this particular moment that circumcision has a connection with the Jordan. Everything's past. The Red Sea cuts us off from Israel, from Egypt. The Jordan cuts us off from the wilderness. And so circumcision, in a sense, cuts us off from the past. But it not only cuts us off from the past, it consecrates us to God. I think that's what the verse, isn't it, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I think that's a very difficult thing for any one of us to learn, because we all have natural ability, perhaps to a greater or lesser degree, but we all have natural ability. And there's just that tendency for us to conquer, or to attempt to conquer, I should say, in the terms of Christian blessing, in natural ability, not in the power of the Spirit, not in the power of God, not with a sense of our own weakness, but thinking that we are able. Don't you remember what Joshua said when he stilled the people? He said, "We are able." But I'm sure what Joshua meant was, we are able with the help of God. It's one thing to say we're able, but surely we must always qualify it by adding, we are able with the help of God. Now, circumcision, needless to say, was going to be a painful matter. It says there that they used sharp knives. You see, it's a great pain for me to discover that I can't really use my natural ability to become a better Christian. I can't really use my natural propensities and potentialities and my natural features. I can't really use them. Or perhaps I should say better, I can't depend upon them to advance me as a Christian. To put it round the other way, it's not the richest Christian who's the best Christian. It's not the brainiest Christian who's the best Christian. It's not the most handsome or most beautiful Christian who's the best Christian. These are not the guidelines. These are not the features that determine whether I'm going to be a good Christian or not. You might be as poor as a church mouse, as I'm sure some of us might be. And you might be perhaps not very high up in the IQ scale. And perhaps you're nothing much to look at either. But you can be a good Christian. These are not the things that we should depend upon. No confidence in the flesh. Not what I am in the world. Not what I am before men. Not even what I am before my brethren. These are not the things. These are not the features that make me a better Christian. Now, of course, we come to the matter of these sharp knives. You see, we're going to discover, if we had read on in the book of Joshua, that they're going to use the sword on the Canaanites. The Canaanites have all to be put to the sword. Now, I'm sure perhaps we must pause there and say to ourselves, now that seems rather harsh. Every one of them, more or less, I know the Gibeonites were an exception, and there's a reason for that, of course, but every one of the Canaanites, without exception, man, woman, beast, child, all to be put to the sword. You see, they're going to use the sword on the Canaanites. But they're going to learn, first of all, before they put the sword on the Canaanites, they've got to put the sword on themselves. Easy to put the sword on the Canaanites just to keep it in the chapter. Not so easy to put the knife on yourself. My dear brethren, easy to see faults in others. That opens up another line of teaching, doesn't it? Easy to see fault in others. Easy, if you like, to put the sword to others. Not so always easy to put the knife to ourselves. Isn't that the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the matter of the mote in your eye and the beam in your eye? Easy to see the mote in another man's eye. Not so easy to notice the beam in your own. I'm sure we can perhaps apply that in very different ways. But here's a people they're shortly going to exterminate without mercy. And I think there's good moral reasons for that. It takes perhaps a little bit of thought. They're going to exterminate without mercy the people in the land. But they've got to recognize in this chapter here that they've got to be merciless on themselves. And I'm sure we all agree in this meeting tonight that is one of the most difficult matters in Christian life. I remember Brother Alf Wilson from Airdrie always saying, the best weapon we have is the sword of self-judgment. And I'm sure that's true. The best weapon we have is the sword of self-judgment. You see, the end of the chapter, we're not going to look at the end of the chapter, but there's a man there with a drawn sword. He's the captain of the Lord's hosts. And it might just be if they don't use the sword or the knife on themselves, he's going to use it on them. You remember the Lord says in Revelation chapter 2, repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. The Lord there was speaking to a particular church, and they weren't going to judge themselves. Well, the Lord says, if you don't judge yourself, I'll come and judge you if you don't do yourself. And sometimes that's what happens, isn't it? We don't put the sword or the knife to ourselves, and sometimes God, in his government and judgment, he comes in instead. Now, to go back to the context, of course, there was an immediate reason for the circumcision here. All the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised, but of course, they were all overthrown in the wilderness. I think we saw from Kadesh Barnea, they wandered for 38 years in the wilderness until every adult male and female, possibly too, who had left Egypt, they all died in the wilderness. Their bodies, as Hebrews says, were strewn in the wilderness. But they hadn't circumcised their children. It was meant to be, as I've said, a symbol of relationship with God, but they had neglected to circumcise their children. It seems to be that was just an evidence of unbelief. It seems to be, as they moved through the wilderness, this was just a kind of reflection of their heart's condition. You see, they were rebellious. We saw that in some of our earlier studies. They really had a rebellious spirit, and they never really learned. And that rebellious spirit seems to have also filtered down to this particular matter of circumcision. You see, they had never really been cut off from Egypt themselves. Is that not true? You remember how many times we wish we were back in Egypt? We remember the flesh pots. We remember the bread that we ate to the full. We remember the fish. We remember the leeks and the garlics and the cucumbers and the melons. You see, they had never really cut off all the links with Egypt. Not in their hearts, anyway. Of course, they were out of Egypt and they were through the Red Sea. But they had never really, if we want to use a New Testament expression and also an Old Testament expression, they had never really been circumcised in their hearts. They had never been cut off in their minds from Egypt. And not only did that apply to themselves, but it also applied to their children. The scripture says in this particular passage here that they had not circumcised them by the way. You see, they had been more occupied with the way and the difficulties of the way and the problems of the way and the hindrances and perplexities of the way, that they had never looked to God and God's institutions and God's commandments and God's power and God's word. It had all been really by the way. They had been interested as they walked by the way. I'm sure that can sometimes be true of us, can't it? It is a wonderful thing to be saved. We've said that a few times and we say it quite without problem again. Wonderful to be redeemed. Wonderful to be delivered. Wonderful to be feeding upon Christ and educated by God. But it's not always easy to discover that we must come to this particular matter of judging the flesh. Sometimes we are occupied with our blessings, and rightly so. But there must come this milestone in Christian experience when we say to ourselves, it cannot be done in the power of the natural man. And so we'd have it in this particular passage. Colossians chapter 3 says this, set your affections on things above. If you like, that's the ultimate Canaan. Set your affection on things above. But further down that same chapter it says, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. So if we're going to advance in Christian experience, there has to be the ruthless, merciless application of the knife of self-judgment to our hearts as natural men. And so we discover that they took this matter seriously. I was thinking perhaps, and I'm sure your minds are working as well, I was thinking perhaps one example of this in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. Paul, of course, he got from Egypt to Canaan very quickly, and of course some other people do as well. But Paul, you remember in Acts chapter 9, just after he was saved, it says, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. And they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink. Now, in that particular chapter, in that particular passage, there's Paul, no natural sight, no natural knowledge of anything, no natural guidance, no natural strength, no natural sustenance. It's not really Paul, is it? That's not Paul. That's not the Paul that we should have known. You see, that's Gilgal. All that Paul was naturally seems to have left him the moment he was saved. And there he's being led by the hand, blind, without food, without guidance. I suppose in a very simple way, that's a picture of Gilgal. Saul not depending on himself for advancement in Christian life. Now you notice what the Lord says in verse 9 of this chapter. This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal. Now, needless to say, I think we should all know that the very word Gilgal, is just a Hebrew word which means rolling. That's why, of course, it was called Gilgal. Because God at that time, in this institution of circumcision, rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Now, I don't know what you think or what you think might be the reproach of Egypt. I think there's various ways to look at the reproach of Egypt. Perhaps the reproach of Egypt was the reproach of still being linked with Egypt. You see, they were slaves in Egypt. They were under the oppressor in Egypt. They had come out of Egypt. And apart from being circumcised, there is a sense in which they were still linked with Egypt. They hadn't cut off every last link with Egypt. There might also be, of course, the other way of looking at it, that this was the reproach that Egypt gave them. Here were God's people, so-called, wandering about in the wilderness, wandering in failure, wandering in defeat. And here when the Egyptians heard of it, they must have said to themselves, is this the people of God? I thought they were going to Canaan. I thought it was going to be victory. I thought it was going to be into the promised land. And so perhaps we can look at it in that way as well. It was the reproach that Egypt brought. Now what's going to make this people lift up their heads? What's going to make this people have some sense of dignity now? Well, surely, being in the land and cutting off every last link with Egypt, this is what's going to give them victory. The fact that they're in the land. This is what's going to give them dignity, I should say, the fact that they're in the land. The last link with Egypt has gone. Cut off from Egypt by the Red Sea, cut off from Egypt by the Jordan, and God says in the chapter that he has rolled away the reproach of Egypt. You see, this is really God's purpose. The Egyptians could no longer sneer at them, that they're just a band of wandering slaves who've escaped from their masters. Here is God's people in God's land, and surely that too is the reproach of Israel rolled away. They have reaffirmed their relationship with God, not just now a natural sign, but something that really has meant something to them in Christian experience. Now I'm sure there's many practical applications there, but we'll have to leave it there for the sake of time. And so this great matter, I'm sure it's an important matter, I speak to my own heart as I speak to yours as well, that before we can possibly really advance in Christian experience, there must be this sharp knife put to ourselves and cut off every confidence we have in the natural man for Christian advancement in Christian experience. But then the second thing, which obviously is in the chapter, is not only the matter of circumcision, but we have the matter of the Passover. It says in verse 10 of the chapter, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. You see, I'm sure it's a very simple and obvious statement to make, that the ground of their relationship with God was really the Passover. They were never really a nation before that. I think we noticed in some of the early chapters of Exodus the occurrence of the word Israel. Not just the children of Israel, which seems to have an idea of perhaps individuals. But I think we saw in some of these early chapters that it's Israel. Israel as a nation. Israel as a united unit. Israel as responsible people to God. And so they look back now to when it all began. It all began yon evening in Egypt, when the blood was shed, and the blood was applied, and the destroying angel came through, and when God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And here they're in the land, at the end of the journey, if you like, the other end of the journey. And they look back now. Where did it all begin? It all began with the lamb, and it all began with the blood. My dear saint of God, I'm sure that it is not difficult to apply that to our own Christian experience today. Where has it all begun? It has all begun with the lamb, and it has all begun with the blood.
It all began that day when the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, died on Calvary. It all began that night when the blood was applied to our own souls, and we were free from Egypt and out of under the oppression of sin and Satan and Pharaoh, to mix the metaphor. It all began then. I wonder if I'm speaking to anyone tonight and it hasn't begun yet. Is there anyone here tonight who can't really enter into this? They can't really say they've made the first step in Christian experience because they've never known anything about Christ as the Lamb to take away their sins, of the blood of Christ to shelter them. I want to speak to any in the hall tonight who are not saved, that the blood of Christ is still available, even in this late date of the dispensation. And by trusting the Lord Jesus, you can know too, in your own soul, the value of the blood of Christ. You see, we'll never lose sight of it, not even in heaven. I was looking this morning or last night at some of those verses in the book of the Revelation. You remember chapter 1? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's really from John. Further down the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And chapter 5 again, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You see, we'll never ever want to forget the blood. I was going to say we'll never be allowed to forget the blood, but we'll not want to forget about the blood. Not even in heaven. Not even when we're in the fullness of divine blessing that God has in store for every true believer. There never will be a moment in all eternity, if I can use such an expression, when we'll forget about the Lamb and forget about the blood. We'll be there someday to sing with that company, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so we discover in the passage that that's where it all began. I think we mentioned last Saturday that it was also true in the history of the nation of Israel that times of spiritual revival were always times when the Passover was re-established. It seems to have been, reading between the lines as it were, down through the history of the nation of Israel, that they constantly neglected the Passover. It wasn't always observed. And we discover in times of spiritual revival and spiritual returning to God that the Passover was re-established. There's three main examples, of course, of that. In Hezekiah's day, in Josiah's day, and in Ezra's day. We haven't time to stay with the details, but in each of these particular instances of revival in Israel, there's always the mention prominently made of the Passover. You see, there's that constant reminder of where it all began. How did it all begin? What's the source of our blessings? Well, of course, for Israel, it was the Passover, and for us, it is Christ himself. Isn't it good just to pause in life, to look back to Christ? Christ on the cross, the blood shed, the blood applied, and to know something of the present fruits of it. Not just redemption, not just deliverance, but to enter into some of the fruits of the blessings of God in Christ that have all come from the blood of the Lamb. And then, you notice, finally, we have the matter of the ceasing of the manna. Now, the morning after the Passover, there was two things happened. First of all, they ate of the old corn of the land, and secondly, the manna ceased. These two things happened simultaneously. The moment, the day after the Passover, they ate of the old corn of the land, and the manna ceased. Now, of course, the old corn of the land is the corn that belongs to the land. Perhaps one of your versions, whatever version you have, maybe speaks instead of the old corn as just the word produce. They ate of the produce of the land. This was not something they had enjoyed in the wilderness. This is not something they had eaten of in Egypt. This was something that belonged exclusively to the land over the Jordan through death, as we saw this morning. The other side of death, as surely speaks very simply to us this evening, of Christ as a resurrected man. We were thinking of the manna in the wilderness as the Lord Jesus down here as a man. But when we think of the old corn of the land, I'm sure it's not difficult for us to see that that is a picture of the Lord Jesus as dead and buried, but raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. I'm sure there's many New Testament verses and examples we can think of, perhaps just to mention two. Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. You see, that's being occupied with the corn of the land, the produce of the land. Christ not only dead, that's the Passover. Christ not only as a man down here, that's the manna. But Christ risen from the dead and at God's right hand, and that is what the apostle there, or the writer I should say, tells the Hebrews to be occupied with. Look unto Jesus, seated at the right hand of God. I suppose a particular individual example would be Stephen. We all remember Stephen. We know the story of Stephen being stoned to death. And you remember, as he was being stoned to death, he looked up and he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, that's what encouraged Stephen. Feeding upon, if you like to use the language of our passage, feeding upon the old corn of the land. What was it that encouraged Stephen at the moment of his death? Only this. There had been a man before him who had also died, but he hadn't only died. He had risen from the dead, and he was standing at the Father's right hand. And so the old corn of the land, I'm sure it's simple to see, is a picture of Christ in resurrection and ascended to the Father's right hand. Interesting to notice what they actually ate of. It tells us in the passage, they ate of unleavened cakes. Now, without going into these matters in too much detail, that still speaks of the Lord Jesus as a man, a sinless man. My dear brethren and sisters, good to remember, there's a sinless man in heaven. We've been thinking about the crucified man, and the risen man, and the ascended man at God's right hand. But I want to remind you, he's still a man. That's the marvel, surely, or one of the marvels, of the resurrection of Christ and the priesthood of Christ with all his power and with all his glory. He's still a man. Not only that, but it says, parched corn. Parched corn obviously has still the marks of the fire upon it. And I'm sure it's easy to apply that, isn't it? You remember the book of the Revelation, is it chapter 5? I saw a lamb as it had been newly slain. You remember the Lord Jesus as he appeared to the disciples? He showed them his hands and his feet on one occasion, and on another occasion he showed them his hands and his side. You see, he still has, if we might use the expression, the marks of the fire upon him. These wounds, I suppose we all believe today in this meeting, that the wounds of Christ are eternal. The marks of Calvary are eternal. You see, he's the unleavened cakes. He's a man. But there's a man in heaven who bears the marks of Calvary. He's the parched corn. And that is something, surely, that we can feed upon for our souls for eternity. And not only then do we think about the Lord Jesus as the old corn of the land, but you notice something simple too, that the manna ceased. You see, he's not now risen as a suffering man. I don't know about that hymn we sometimes sing about the pure and holy, meek and lowly Jesus. I'm just not too sure if he's now meek and lowly. There's no question, of course, that he's pure and holy, but I don't think it's quite accurate to speak about the Lord Jesus now as meek and lowly. You see, the manna has ceased. He's not like that now. He was like that once. He was the manna once, but he's not the manna now in that sense. He's not meek and lowly. He's the old corn of the land. I'm sure it is true, of course, and we must be careful, that we must still, in a sense, feed on him as the manna. Obviously, in the historical record of this chapter, they came from the wilderness to Canaan. And we've been trying to remind our hearts that we can't just be too cut and dried about these matters, because we can still be in the wilderness and in Canaan at precisely the same moment. But I think perhaps there's a very simple way to look at this. The manna is what Christ was. The old corn of the land is what Christ is. And it's what he is that I need. Oh, it's good to feed upon him as the manna. I'm sure we do that every Lord's Day morning, what the Lord Jesus was as a man. But there's something else we need. If you permit me to say so, there's something more we need. It's what he is now, as risen at God's right hand and all power at his disposal. And so we see in the lesson tonight that the manna has ceased. In that sense, but the old corn of the land to feed upon. Isn't it good to look back to the manna? Isn't it good to feed upon the manna? All that he was. We've been noticing, I think, in two of our studies, some particular features about the manna. The very simple picture of the Lord Jesus, to feed upon him. And I know there's a sense in which we'll feed upon him for eternity. But there's also the sense, too, that he's not now like that anymore. He's risen, exalted, and seated at God's right hand. And it's in the power of him, as he is now, with us, and before us, and for us, that we can advance in Christian testimony. And so I trust that we'll see in the passage tonight, there are certain matters that are important for us if we're going to press on in Christian experience. There must be this matter, and it's first, of course, of the three, this matter of the judgment of the flesh. No confidence in what we are naturally. There's also the matter of the constant reminder of the cross of Christ. We can never really get past that. And there is also, of course, this matter of feeding upon the old corn of the land. He's not only dead and risen, but ascended to God's right hand, and in the power of that we can know Christian blessing in our souls. We trust that we might know something, each one of us, in our own hearts, of these matters practically. May the Lord bless his word, and shall we pray.